Would you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 4? Revelation chapter 4. This is where you can tell we don't have all this stuff controlled from the back. That's no aspersions on Larry at all. There just isn't any capability to do that. I've done, I think, 3 weddings on the campus of St. Mary of the Woods in West Terre Haute there, and I always have mixed emotions about it. It's such a beautiful and peaceful campus, lots of woods, stately old buildings, and yet the effect can be quite spoiled for me by all the statues of Mary that they have in alcoves or on raised pedestals here and there. I was simultaneously charmed by the kindness and the hospitality of the people there. I just think there are fewer things cuter on earth than a kindly old nun. I was intrigued by the story of the young French woman, Theodora Guérin, who had come to America on a sailboat across the wilderness of America's Midwest and founded the chapter house of the Sisters of Providence in 1840. And all this was displayed on a painted mural. But I was very much heartbroken and put off by all of the billboards and the signs having her picture proclaiming, quote, Indiana's own saint. And again, all of the statues of Mary. If you know anything about church history, you'll know that around the time of Constantine, however it might have happened, whatever good intentions there might have been behind it, what seems to have happened is that in an effort to turn people away from Roman pagan gods, they sort of incorporated some of the images and so on into the church in the form of saints and so on. And the detriment to that has been, I think, incalculable. And I'm reminded once again of the real differences that exist between Catholicism and what we could say evangelicalism or Bible Christianity. There is so much that we have in common with Catholics. We stand together on things such as the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, Christ's literal resurrection. We agree on matters of morality, such as the wrongness of premarital and extramarital sex, the definition of marriage as between a man and a woman, the ongoing tragedy of abortion on demand. And these things, coupled with the genuine winsomeness of our friends and neighbors who happen to be Catholic, and even the kindness and the occasional outstanding preaching ability of individual Catholic priests, they often serve to induce a kind of forgetfulness in us of the differences, the vast differences that remain between us. Differences that are brought home by things like a visit to St. Mary of the Woods, or even before, one of the first places I got to play with Paul Birch and the band was at... I can't think of the name of it, Rayanne. Father somebody's home for boys on the south side of Terre Haute. Father Gibault. And we played in the chapel there, and we walked in and we set up on the platform, and I turned around, and right up about where our clock and our exit sign would be, there was another alcove with yet another statue of Mary, and underneath it said, Our Mediatrix. And I looked at that and my jaw dropped open. And Paul's wife was raised in a Southern Baptist church, and we just looked at each other and shook our heads because the Bible says there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, none of this is meant to imply that we should be anything but kind and friendly to our Catholic friends and neighbors, nor is it meant to imply that there aren't Catholics whose faith is genuinely in the Lord Jesus. But I am forced to say that when they have a genuine faith in Christ, it is in spite of what their church teaches and not because of what their church teaches. And I think it is a testimony to the power and the efficacy of the gospel that sometimes it still transforms lives no matter how much it can be obscured. Now, why all of this about Catholicism? Because it goes to the heart of the matter of worship. As important as the question is, who are you, or who am I? And we make fun of people from the 60s and onward who've sort of descended into navel gazing and so on about just getting stuck in life about trying to find out who they are. At the same time, that's an important question, and it's a question that can't be answered apart from a right relationship with our Creator. And so part and parcel with that question is another important question: who or what do you worship? And human beings are so constructed that we will worship somebody or something, even if we don't call it that. I can't help but think that our friends have more firsthand experience with this than I can tell you in this illustration. But think about the former officially atheistic regime of communist Russia. And before the fall of the Soviet Union, this officially atheist government, and yet think of the veneration that they had toward Lenin and all of the banners that they had with his face and the long lines of people that would wait in Red Square to get in to view his dead body on display in a glass casket. The point to all of this is that if you have the wrong thing at the center of your worship, you will be completely unprepared for the difficulties and tragedies that life inevitably throws in our way. Having as our focus the veneration of Mary, or the veneration of those designated as saints, or the veneration of someone like Lenin or anyone else, will leave us dreadfully unprepared for difficult times. So, may I say, will the tendency of some churches on the other end of the spectrum to try to turn Christianity into something which focuses on our needs. Folks, do we have needs? Are you kidding? Do we have felt needs? We all have felt needs. Is that what our focus should be? The idea of trying to depict Christianity as a set of principles that will help you deal with life circumstances in a practical way, so that you get 7 principles to have a Christian marriage, 5 steps to deal with the jerks at work, a checklist for a Christian checkbook, and so on. The problem is not that those matters can't be addressed from the Bible, or that the Bible doesn't have anything at all to say about those things. It does. The problem is that if we're not careful, once again, we've put something else in the center, and that something else is our needs, and what can I get out of this, and what is the practical thing, as opposed to putting God in the center. Once on a Sunday morning, and no, I don't remember this, January the 7th, 1855, well over 150 years ago, 160, I think, at the New Park Baptist Church in London, England, a very young Charles Spurgeon began his long ministry in the church that eventually became the Metropolitan Tabernacle with these words, quote, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." A more modern illustration from yet another Baptist pastor, John Piper, now pastor emeritus of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, expressed this same idea when he told about a family in his church that actually went through some of the horrible experiences that we considered in the session just before this evening service. They had the tragedy of discovering that one of their children had been abused by a trusted relative. After some months, the father came and talked to Pastor John Piper, and among other things, he told Pastor Piper, quote, "The thing that has sustained us, that has kept us going through this whole nightmare, is that vision of God's glory that you preached to us about from Isaiah 6. Now, on the surface of things, you might think, what practical value does Isaiah 6 have to do with a heartbreaking situation like that? And yet this family testified that it was that which sustained them through the whole thing. When God is truly at the center of our worship, it does sustain us and prepare us to endure in the face of hardship and heartbreak. Revelation 4 presents us with an even more detailed vision of God's glory than Isaiah 6. And I find myself drawn to this passage from time to time. It's just a powerful thing. Revelation is a difficult book. And yet this passage is just so wonderful. Very early in our marriage, while we were still at Bible college, and David and Penny didn't have the immense privilege of going to the Holy of Holies as Rayanne and I did, Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri. They were part of the Transjordan tribes, and they went to Tennessee Temple in Chattanooga. And we were talking about how much it grieves us that that's no longer there. But while we were at Bible college, one morning I started to read my Bible, and my wife said, "What are you reading?" And without waiting for me to respond, she said, "Just read it out loud to me." And so I read out loud to her Revelation chapter 4. And when I was done, she said, very quietly, "That was a good one." I want to do for you what I did for her. I want to read to you this chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" And all the people said, this is a good one. Along with chapter 5, this section stands between the earthly scenes depicted in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the 7 churches of Asia Minor and their situations, and then the judgments to follow to be poured out upon the earth depicted in chapter 6 and on through the end of the book. After hearing the state of the churches and before learning of the severity of God's judgments upon the world, the Apostle John was given a glimpse into the control room of the universe, and he saw God on his throne. Regardless of how commentators differ about the details of the book of Revelation, long before any of our modern schools of interpretation were developed. And by the way, I found some new interpretations. In eating at a Mexican restaurant, Penny shared with us, she asked, "Are you pre-chip, post-chip, or mid-chip?" Meaning, where do you pray? Before the chips, after the chips? And so I think we ended up being mid-chipulational. I'm not sure. But all of the modern schools of interpretation, before any of those were developed, there was something in this book of Revelation that sustained Christians at the end of the first century and enabled them to endure in the face of the most intense persecution. So what was it? It's all through the book of Revelation, but it's especially on display in chapters 4 and 5. I want to call your attention to several things in these 11 verses of chapter 4. The theme of chapter 4 seems to be throne, because the word throne appears 13 times in these 11 verses. All but two times it means the throne of God. So everything in this chapter can be understood in relation to the throne of God. I'm not going to reread each of these sections again, but I want you to see that the first section has to do with on the throne. John said, "After this I looked, behold, a door standing open. I heard a voice, 'Come up hither.'" And some see this as John representing the church caught up to heaven in that great catching away that we call the rapture. And it is significant to note that the church does not appear again in Revelation until chapter 19. At the very least, John himself is transported in the spirit like Ezekiel was in Ezekiel 3:12, and he sees this heavenly scene. Now, if you look at the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 6 and 7, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Stop right there. That tells us that the person on the throne was not the second person of the Trinity, because the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is standing before the throne. That means that it is God the Father who is on the throne. He's described as with the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And jasper is not the same stone that we would call jasper today. Scholars believe it was probably diamond. Carnelian was a type of sardius stone that was blood red in appearance. And together, the flashing brilliance of the diamond and the blood red tone of the carnelian speak of both glory and sacrifice. And then there's a rainbow. And if you see that it was complete around the throne, everything is complete in heaven, not just a partial circle. And notice that it is green, green like an emerald. That would thrill my oldest grandson no end, because that's his favorite color. And it's interesting that astronomers tell us as they peer into the cosmos that green seems to be the dominant color, not the only color, but the dominant color of the universe. From Genesis chapter 9 on, God has made the rainbow a symbol of his mercy and restrained wrath. I can't help but think of that immense and impressive display, the Ark Encounter down near Cincinnati. And why? Who would have ever thought stuff like this would be controversial? Groups protested when they lit up the Ark in rainbow colors, because the rainbow, according to them, is a sign of the gay and lesbian and GLBLT or whatever it is. They are adding the letters constantly to it. God had the rainbow first, and it meant something completely different. It meant his mercy, not the behavior that would bring his judgment. Now, here is where I would normally stop, and having looked at the scripture, I would give you, if I could, an illustration, something to illustrate what we have here in these verses. What we have here in these verses is God the Father on his throne. There is not a single thing on this planet or in this universe or multiverse or whatever it is that is like that, that is like him. It's like Ravi Zacharias once quipped, "Define God and give two examples." There aren't two. There's no earthly parallel to the one who is seated on the throne. The second phrase is around the throne. You find this in verse 4. It starts around the throne were 24 thrones, and then it picks up again in the middle of verse 6. And so these elders on 24 thrones, what were they? We scratch our head. There's some evidence to talk about the idea of an Elohim. Elohim is God's name, one of his names. But it also was sometimes translated sons of God. It would be like the word spirit. God is the spirit, but certainly there are other spirits. Some have wondered, is this some council of angelic elders that God uses in governing the universe? You say, well, what does God need with a council of elders to help him govern the universe? What does God need with human beings to help him get the gospel to the entire world? He doesn't. But perhaps he has chosen to work in that way. We can draw a question there. Others note that the crown of victory, the victory crown of laurel leaves on the heads of these elders are the same as described, awarded to the overcomers in 1 John 4, verses 4 and 5. And so they think that these elders, these 24 elders, represent the church, like the 24 heads of the Levitical orders represented all of the priesthood. And then you get off into the unearthly. I'm telling you, if we could get our minds about what is described in the book of Revelation, it would put any CGI Star Wars movie to absolute shame. What we're having described for us here, we could call them angelic creatures, and that makes them sound pretty tame. Four living creatures. These are unearthly creatures. And the lowest of the angels, when they appear to man, the first thing they say is, don't be afraid. These are not the lowest. These are on up the chain, if you will. These four living creatures, probably the same as what were described in Ezekiel 1 and 10, and perhaps Isaiah 6, heavenly, unearthly creatures. When you went into the temple or the tabernacle, to the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, these creatures are symbolized by the golden cherubim carved into either end of the Ark of the Covenant. And then there were four living creatures, one described like a lion, one like an ox, one like a man, one like an eagle in flight, symbolizing respectively royalty, service, humanity, and divinity. The rabbis said that they represented every kind of creature made by God. The early church made these four creatures to represent the four gospels. Matthew, the lion, presenting the king. Mark, the ox, presenting the servant of God. Luke, the man, representing Christ as the Son of Man. And John, the eagle, representing Christ as the Son of God. And they said, holy, 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 echoing Isaiah 6:3. Scholars call this the trihagion, based on the word, the Greek word for holy, the threefold confession of God's holiness. This worship presents a summation of God's nature. He is holy and he is a Trinity. Now you start with the idea of the temple, a place where God dwells with man. You have to start in Eden. And when you get to the tabernacle and then later the temple, both of those were supposed to be symbolic representations and the actual presence of God manifest in them of God's dwelling with man. When you get to the end of the book of Revelation, once again you find God dwelling with his redeemed humanity in a garden city. God, all of this in between Genesis and Revelation is God getting us out of the ditch and back on track to where he originally intended us to be anyway. Now this scene in heaven with with God at the center also echoed in the tabernacle and in the temple. This represents the presence of God at the center, surrounded by, at the very least, not counting the angelic creatures, believing, redeemed mankind. And it's about as far from performance-centered entertainment style worship as you can get. It's about as far from any kind of worship that puts anything or anyone else at the center except God. You shall have no other gods beside me. This is the pattern we should emulate. God at the center, us worshiping him. And then the third phrase, we'll just combine two. In verses 5 and 6, the first part of verse 6, there's from the throne, and then twice before the throne. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and so on. And this sounds like Mount Sinai being repeated large. Verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Lightnings and rumblings, voices, sounds, peals of thunder. Again, calling back those images of Mount Sinai. Though they were surrounded by a symbol of God's mercy, the rainbow, nevertheless, this was a throne of judgment. And this judgment was about to unfurl in chapters 6 through 18. But God's judgment is never capricious or cruel. His judgment is always tempered with his mercy. And I love the passage in Revelation 7 and verses 9 and 10. All of the multitude that will be saved during this time of judgment. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Before the throne, the Bible goes on to describe that there were seven torches, which represent the seven spirits of God. You say, what are we to make of this? We've seen this before in Revelation. There was the seven-branch candlestick, and the seven spirits of God represented there, the seven flames, the seven candles representing the seven churches. We can scratch our head a little bit here, but some believe this represents the churches aflame with God's Spirit. And then what are we to make of this sea of glass like crystal? Remember that when you went into the tabernacle or into the temple, you could only go there if you were a priest or a Levite, and the very first thing you had to do was wash at the bronze basin, the laver with all of this water in it. You had to cleanse yourself. Well, this is represented, or it's representing this reality here, this sea of glass, undisturbed, like crystal. Undisturbed because there's no need for washing or cleansing there. When I go to Spencer, I always like it when there's other people in the pool beside me. I figure if I start to drown, I have a better chance of being saved if there's other people in the pool. And there's also just something, there's nothing happier than the sounds of kids playing in a pool. And so as I come down the stairs, there's a place where I can look through two glass doors and I can just see a swath of the pool. And I can tell, if the surface is disturbed, there's people in the pool. Sometimes it's just like glass that, nope, got it all to myself tonight. Help me not drown, Lord. This sea of glass, undisturbed. Now, the application of all this is that the proper place for God's church is before the throne. And we are to be aflame with God's Spirit, giving out the light of God's truth. The truth that God's throne is a throne of mercy, but if he is scorned, his throne then is a throne of judgment to come. This is the message that people really need, regardless of what their felt need might be at any given moment. Now, there are three verses remaining, and I want to depart from a strict going along with the words of the text just a little bit and describe them with a phrase not drawn from the words of Revelation 4, at the throne, verses 9 through 11. Taking their cue from the unearthly creatures who fell down to worship before the throne and were saying, "Holy, holy, holy," the 24 elders then fell down before him and they worship him in verse 10. And then they say, or they sing, or they chant this hymn of praise to the Creator God who is seated on the throne. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now, all commentators, regardless of whatever their views on the second coming, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, all of the different interpretations, they all agree that the underlying message of this passage and the truths that sustained and strengthened and comforted those first century believers who suffered so horribly under the reign of cruel emperors are these. First of all, this God who created all things is greater than any earthly sovereign or any earthly personal suffering. The God on this throne will surely bring to account the earthly rulers for the horrible things done to God's people. The second thing that sustained them is that whatever our lot here, be it loss or suffering, this is not where the story ends for us. And when it does end for us here, whether it peacefully or whether with violence, as some of our brothers and sisters, even in this world now, experience, we will see with our own eyes the things that John has described for us here. Job himself said, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." And most of all, the God who sits on this throne, who created all things, is surely sovereign over heaven and earth and over every detail of our lives. He rules, He reigns, and He is worthy of our worship, no matter what may befall us here on earth. No wonder the early Christians carried their dead as if in triumph. These truths sustained them, and they can sustain us too. After all, what we've just looked at here tonight is a glimpse of your Father's house. Let's pray together. Father, too often our eyes and our ears are too familiar, perhaps. Is that possible? To be too familiar with your words, and yet sometimes we can read these things and we just skim over or allow them to skim over our hearts. Oh God, open our eyes by faith to see the incredible wonder of what's being talked about here. This is your presence. How can we have a place there? Only because of Jesus. Only because of your forgiveness. Only because of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lamb who was slain and who is risen again. Oh, Father, we are grateful to you that we are not facing what the believers in Revelation, what is written there for them to face. We're grateful, Father, that we do not face here what believers in other parts of the world even right now are facing. And Father, deliver us from being grim. But we live in a broken world. We experience that brokenness, all of us, in one degree or another. We also carry that brokenness within us. And yet, you are on the throne. And because of your Son, Jesus, you have called us your children. And we have a place in your house, Father. Oh, help us to live for you. And help us, we pray, to bear joyous witness to you. And then sustain us and sustain our brothers and sisters. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.